everybody. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app in our new series, A Catholic Response to Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And we're going to continue on with part two of our series on Mormonism. So in the last episode, we debunked the Mormon teaching, which is foundational to their religion. Without it, their whole religion collapses like a house of cards. Their teaching called the Great Apostasy. They say that sometime after the death of the last apostle, the Catholic Church became completely corrupt and stopped teaching the truth, which they think are Mormon doctrines. They think that the early church practiced Mormonism. We'll see that that's definitely not the case. We've already shown a little bit of that last time. And they think that total paganism kind of reigned from that point. It was up to Joseph Smith to found the Mormon religion in the 1820s and bring back the truth. Well, as we've seen, there is no evidence whatsoever for a great apostasy, this idea that the entire church went off the rails sometime after the death of the last apostle. Nobody has ever mentioned this in the history books. There's no evidence of it at all. In the New Testament, you won't find any evidence for Mormon beliefs like polygamy, their teaching that there are many gods, celestial marriage, the fact that Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers, according to them. That's certainly not a fact. That is not true. We'll get into all those famous Mormon teachings later on, but you need to know that the early church did not teach Mormonism. It taught Catholicism. The most dangerous men in Christianity are the early fathers of the church, the apostolic fathers of the church, who took over leadership of the church after the death, in most cases martyrdoms, of the apostles. And so we have a very, very full explanation in the writings of the fathers, even early on, about what they actually taught. And it was certainly Catholicism. It was not Mormonism. Let's take a look at, just really briefly, a couple of church fathers. St. Clement, who died approximately 80 AD, and he was the third pope. Peter, Cletus, and he's sometimes called Anacletus, and then Clement. Now, Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, and we've already seen in our previous series on 1 Corinthians all the issues in the Corinthian church. Well, that was kind of systematic in that church. That continued on in the subsequent decades. And in about the year 80 AD, the church at Corinth actually got rid of its lawfully installed bishops and priests. And so Clement actually wrote to the Corinthian church to settle the matter. Now, what's interesting is that Clement himself is not an apostle. He's not one of the 12. John the Apostle was still living, and he was in proximity, very, very close to the city of Corinth. He was in the city of Ephesus, but it wasn't John who corrected this problem. It was Pope Clement. And here's what he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "You, therefore, who laid the foundation of the rebellion, submit to the presbyters." And another way of translating presbyter is priest. "Submit to the presbyters and be chastened to repentance, bending your knees in a spirit of humility. If anyone disobeys the things that have been said by him," that's by Jesus Christ, "if anyone disobeys the things which have been said by him through us, let them know that they will involve themselves in a transgression and in no small danger." And that's very interesting. So the Bishop of Rome is demanding obedience from another church that's pretty far away. So this is great evidence for the papacy, for the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And he says, actually, Christ is speaking through us, through the bishops of Rome. And so, hey, get rid of this rebellion, go back to your lawful bishops, and get yourself in line. He also talks about the sacrifices of the bishops in his letters. So this idea of the Mass as a sacrifice. Ignatius of Antioch, he's probably my favorite apostolic father. He was martyred sometime between AD 107 to AD 110, and he was the third bishop of Antioch. If Clement was the third bishop of Rome, Ignatius was the third bishop of Antioch, because Peter, don't forget, the apostle Peter was in Antioch before he went to Rome. So it went Peter, and then someone named Saint Evodius, we don't know too much about him, and then it was Saint Ignatius of Antioch. Now, he actually personally was discipled by the apostle John. He knew the Apostle John, and that's very, very key. And around the time of his martyrdom, again, it was probably as early as 107 AD, he wrote seven letters to seven churches, and you can look these up on the internet, they're all there. They're actually really good spiritual reading. He wrote seven letters to seven churches on his way to being martyred, at the Colosseum in Rome. He was thrown to the wild beasts in the gladiator fights. And when he wrote to the church at Smyrna, he talked about the Eucharist. He talked about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And here's what he said, and this is in chapter 6 of his letter to the Smyrnian church. He said, "Take note of those who hold heretical opinions or heterodox opinions." There's orthodox, which means right teaching. So if you're a heterodox, that means that you're not with orthodox teaching. "Take note of those who hold heterodox or heretical opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness raised up again." So he's equating Jesus in the Eucharist with the same Jesus who suffered on the cross and rose again on the third day. The Eucharist, he says, is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, the same flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. So it's the same Jesus. So this is Eucharistic realism. And he says the false teachers have left the church because they don't believe this. Now, as Jim Burnham says, if you want to talk about a great apostasy, this is it. If you look at John chapter 6, when Jesus teaches about the Eucharist, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no life within you. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He tells us what the bread is. It's not a symbol. It is his flesh. It's his body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's in John 6:51. And what does it say? Right after Jesus teaches this, it says a lot of his disciples no longer followed him. They left because they couldn't stomach this teaching, quite literally. So if you want to talk about a great apostasy, a falling away from the truth, this is it. Refusing to believe in the Eucharist and the other teachings of the Catholic Church. And this persists throughout the first century, second. There's always people who leave the church because they don't want to believe the teachings of Christ as passed on through his mystical body, the church. And then in another letter, in his letter to the Romans, St. Ignatius says this, more Eucharistic realism. He says, "I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David. And for drink, I desire his blood, which is love incorruptible." And that's from St. Ignatius of Antioch, his letter to the Romans on the way to his martyrdom. Now, of course, St. Justin Martyr, we've talked about him many times in this program. He writes to the Roman emperor what's called his apology, his famous defense of the faith to the emperor of Rome in the year 165 AD. And he talks about the Catholic Mass. He gives a very, very detailed blow-by-blow description of the Mass. And he says that the food which has been made into the Eucharist by the Eucharistic prayer set down by him, in other words, by Jesus Christ, and by the change of which our blood and flesh is nourished, is both the flesh and blood of that incarnated Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying that when you take this ordinary bread and wine and the Eucharistic prayer is prayed over that bread and wine, the words of institution happen, guess what? It becomes the flesh and blood of Jesus, the same Jesus who was incarnate. And I'll just give you one more. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, he's one of the great apologists of the faith as well. He died approximately 200 AD. He studied under St. Polycarp, and St. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So think about this for a second. Ignatius of Antioch, he knew John the Apostle. He knew the guy who wrote John chapter 6. He knew the guy who knew Jesus. So I think he had a pretty good idea of what Jesus really taught about the Eucharist. Well, St. Polycarp was also a disciple of John, and he taught St. Irenaeus. So these guys have a really, really close connection to the apostles themselves. They have a pretty good idea of what the early church really taught and what Jesus really taught. And the masterwork of St. Irenaeus is a work called Against the Heresies, Against the False Teachings. And here's what he says about the papacy and the Church of Rome. St. Irenaeus says, "But since it would be too long to enumerate in such a small volume as this the successions of all the churches," and he's talking about the apostolic succession of the bishops, that every church that's Catholic can trace the ordination of their bishop back through time to one of the original 12 apostles. He says, we can't do this in this really small book, it's just too much, but he says, "We shall confound all those who, in whatever manner, whether through self-satisfaction or vainglory or through blindness and wicked opinion, assemble other than where it is proper. by pointing out here the successions of the bishops of the greatest and most ancient church known to all, founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. That church which has the tradition and the faith which comes down to us after having been announced to men by the apostles. For with this church, and by that he means the Church of Rome, for with this church, because of its superior origin, all churches must agree, that is, all the faithful in the whole world. And it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition. And then right after this, he notes all the popes from St. Peter up to his day. And of course, there have been many, many more. And you can look up all the list of the popes throughout history on the internet or at any library, you can find it. So continuity from Peter on down. And that's why the Church of Rome is superior. It's not where the church started. That would have been in Jerusalem. And if Peter had stayed there, guess what? The seat of leadership, the seat of the papacy would have been continuing in Jerusalem. But Peter moved on. He went to Antioch, but he didn't stay there. He wound up in Rome, and that's why the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter. And so St. Irenaeus says, hey, people, there's all kinds of groups out there that teach all kinds of different stuff, and they assemble wherever they want, and they do whatever they want, and they believe whatever they want, but that's not proper because it's not in continuity with the churches that are in the apostolic succession, that are in union with Rome. He says every church has to agree with this church. So this is just a small sampling, but when you see what's in the early fathers, you see that the early church taught Catholicism. They didn't teach Mormon doctrines. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, and I'm your host, K.O. Clark. And again, I just want to say once again, we have no problem with Mormons as individuals. God cares for them. He wants them to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, as the New Testament says. And they've been trapped in this organization that is not of God, the Latter-day Saints organization based in Salt Lake City, Utah. And so we want to pray for them. We want to help them to know the truth about Jesus and his Catholic Church. And that's why we're doing this series here on the Faith Explained program. There's another foundational doctrine of the Mormon Church. And again, before we get into the specific teachings about polygamy and all that sort of stuff, there's another foundational teaching of the Mormons that, once again, if this isn't true, their whole religion collapses. They believe in something called continuous revelation. Now, we Catholics think that public revelation, this is what we teach, that all public revelation ended with the death of the last apostle, who would be St. John. Now, when he died, we're not 100% sure, but it was somewhere towards the end of the first century. So after the death of the last apostle, there could be no new revelation. So all we're doing right now is we're unpacking what's called the deposit of faith. And St. Irenaeus talks about this, like a rich man depositing his money in the bank, the apostles and Jesus deposited the truth of the Catholic faith into our church. And we're kind of making withdrawals. We're trying to figure out what's in the bank and just exploring the riches that are there. Or it's like an onion where you peel back the layers. It's still one onion. That's the deposit of faith. It's kind of dropped into our hands. And we're just looking more deeply into it. We're peeling back the layers. We're discovering deeper insights into that one truth. But there's no new revelation that we're going to tack on to the end of this. Well, that's not what Mormons believe. Mormons believe in continuing revelation. They believe that their church has prophets that can pull down revelations from God, reveal new teachings. And it started, of course, with Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormons in the 1820s. Don't forget, he wrote three books, which Mormons consider sacred scripture, right on par with the Bible. The Book of Mormon, which was written by Joseph Smith, The Pearl of Great Price, and another work called Doctrine and Covenants. Those three books by Smith, or attributed to Smith, they think are scripture. Plus, Mormons think that every president of the Latter-day Saints organization is in fact a prophet. And by prophet, we mean, again, in this sense, somebody who can bring new revelations. Now, in the Catholic Church, we use sometimes the term prophet as well. We know that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his threefold office of priest, prophet, and king. But we use prophet in a different sense. We think of a prophet in the Catholic Church as somebody who speaks God's truth to the world. Now, obviously, there were the Old Testament prophets who predicted things who were to come. But in the Mormon organization, they actually believe that their presidents can provide new revelations. We don't believe in this in the Catholic Church. So how do we know this? Well, Scripture itself is against this idea of continuing revelation throughout time after the apostolic age. Here's what it says in the letter of Jude. And Jude is such a short letter that it doesn't even have any chapters, just verses. Okay, so here's what it says at the beginning of the letter of Jude. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And by the way, his name was probably Judas. That was a very common Jewish name in the first century, but he didn't want to be associated with that other Judas, so he calls himself Jude. That's probably where that comes from. But here's what it says in verse 3 and following in the letter of Jude. He says, beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, to talk a little bit more about these false teachers, these ungodly persons who have slipped into the church. But this is what you need to know. In verse 3, Jude says, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. This is the deposit of faith right here. It was delivered once for all. There's no more new revelation. Okay? So any revelations, anything that we get from the Catholic Church, it's not more divine revelation. It's just looking more deeply into what's already been given. Okay, and Jim Burnham and his fine work that he wrote along with Father Frank Chacon called Beginning Apologetics, and he's compiled a list of great verses that you can use when talking to Mormons about this. I encourage everybody to go out and get that resource. Another scripture that you want to look at is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And Burnham recommends you can go ahead and use the Bible version that the Mormons use, which is the King James version of the Bible. It's not the greatest translation of the Bible into English, but it's the only one they accept. We talked about that in the last episode, the reasons why. But at least you're sort of on common ground there, and all the teachings that you want to bring forth are all the same, even in the King James version. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So God sent his Son, born of a woman, in the fullness of time. So this implies that this is the fullness of revelation. We're not to expect anything more. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 28. And of course, this is the Great Commission before Jesus ascends into heaven in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Jesus says, teach them, teach everybody to observe all things that I have commanded you. This is the fullness of God's revelation. All right, and one more you can pass on. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in diverse manners spoke in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So these are the last days here in this New Testament period. We're really living in this latter day period ourselves, the time after the fullness of revelation has been given. We can't expect anything after him. It goes on to say that the Son is the definitive word from the Father. There will be no further revelation after him. That's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 73. The Son is his Father's definitive word. There will be no further revelation after him. This is the final word, and that word is his Son. So let's take a look at what the early church fathers have to say about this. Can we expect more divine revelation? As the Mormons say, no. The Mormons say, hey, divine revelation continues on through Joseph Smith and through our Mormon presidents. But that's not what the early church taught. in the Didache, which really means the teaching of the 12 apostles. This is not in the Bible, but it's a very, very famous book from the first century that really could have made it into the Bible. The church in its wisdom said, no, it's not sacred scripture, but it does tell us a lot about what early Christians believe. And here's what it says in the Didache. It says, you shall not abandon the commandments of the Lord. You shall keep what you have received, and this is the important part, adding nothing to it, nor taking anything away. We are not allowed to add anything to divine revelation, nor take anything away. St. Irenaeus, we talked about him before, in his masterwork against the heresies, he says this, when therefore we have such proofs, it is not necessary to seek among others the truth which is easily obtained from the church. For the apostles, like a rich man in a bank, and this is the quote I alluded to earlier, for the apostles, like a rich man in a bank, deposited with her most copiously everything which pertains to the truth. And that's from Against the Heresies. Another figure in the early church was Tertullian. And he was writing at approximately the year 200 AD. He said this, after Jesus Christ, there is no need of further search, nor after the gospel is there any further inquiry. Inasmuch as we believe, we desire nothing further to believe. This is the important part. For beyond what we already have, we believe there is nothing further that we ought to believe. And that's again from a document that he wrote called The Demurrer Against the Heretics. Okay, and so in any work of the Apostolic Fathers of the Church, again, you can find all these online and also in some great books that you can order. The writings of the early fathers are clear. There are no new revelations, no new public revelations to be expected until the return of Christ. Okay, so it's all done. Now you might say, well, hey, what about Guadalupe? What about Fatima? Are these not further revelations? No, these are private revelations. These are private revelations, and they don't conflict with the public revelation that we have in the church. But in the church, nobody even. Look, I believe that these Marian apparitions are real. I believe in the approved apparitions, Guadalupe, Fatima, Lourdes. I believe in all that stuff. But you could be a faithful Catholic and not believe in any of those private revelations because they're private. Do they contain stuff that will help us? Yes, I believe so. But if you said, no, I don't believe this, you could still be a faithful Catholic because as a Catholic, you only have to believe public revelation that's given through the church and through the scriptures. So Where to be expecting no more new public revelation? Public revelation is done. So Mormons are just wrong about this. Now, as Jim Burnham points out, Mormons will use the Book of Amos in the Old Testament, Amos 3:7, as evidence that God will have prophets all the time upon the earth. And it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing but reveal his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. That's what it says. Amos 3:7 in the King James Version. But as Burnham points out, hang on here. Mormons think that there were no prophets for 1,700 years from approximately the death of the last apostle, somewhere around 100 AD, until the time Joseph Smith appears on the scene in the 1800s. So they're being inconsistent. On one hand, you're saying, well, God's always going to have prophets on the earth, but you say there were no valid prophets until Joseph Smith showed up. So there's a 1,700-year gap. That doesn't seem to square. So, speaking of prophets, by the way, there's a lot of failed prophecies of the Mormon religion too, which we can get into, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Not as many, but there are still some. For example, Joseph Smith said that he himself would be alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he said this in Doctrine and Covenants, page 112. In 1832, Joseph Smith predicted that before the generation that was then alive would pass away, a Mormon temple would be built in western Missouri. And that was supposed to be called the New Jerusalem. That would be known as the New Jerusalem. That's also in Joseph Smith's book, Doctrine and Covenants. Well, that temple was never built. It certainly wasn't built within the lifetime of that generation. In 1843, Joseph Smith predicted that if the United States would not fix and redress all of the wrongs that were allegedly suffered by the Mormons in the state of Missouri, because they were in Missouri before they got kicked out and had to go to Utah. We'll tell you why later on. Joseph Smith says, hey, if the United States doesn't fix this problem and redress all the wrongs, in a few years, the government will be utterly overthrown and wasted, end of quote. Well, that clearly didn't happen. The United States government is still happening today. 1863, Brigham Young, who was the successor of Joseph Smith, he said that the United States Civil War would not result in the freeing of slaves. That obviously did take place, thankfully. So these are all false prophecies. They didn't come true. And there's a few more. The ones I just mentioned are laid out in Jim Burnham's book, along with Father Frank Chacon. But there are more. There are many more. Jesus warned about false prophets, too. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. But Jesus also said in the New Testament, beware of false prophets. Well, Joseph Smith predicted that a civil war would erupt involving South Carolina. Well, it didn't take a genius to figure that out, because there was already a lot of unrest in the South around the time of the Civil War. So, I mean, you don't need to be a prophet to figure that out. Smith also declared that there were people living on the moon. And by the way, these people who lived on the moon, allegedly, they lived to be about 1,000 years old. And they dressed like the Quakers. Well, we have sent men to the moon, we have sent people to the moon, and we didn't find these guys. In fact, the early Mormons actually had a hymn that they would sing and worship about these people living on the moon. Now, Brigham Young kind of raised the bar a little bit on this. Brigham Young actually said that there were people living on the sun. And the reference for that is in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 13, page 271. So we'll go on a little bit in the future with some more failed Mormon prophecies, and we'll get into some of their key teachings, such as polygamy and the fact that there are many gods. Mormons are not Christians. Mormons are not monotheists. Mormons are polytheists. They actually believe in a multiplicity of gods. We have no idea how many gods there are, according to them. We will unmask all of their teachings in the next episode. And again, this is out of love, because we want people to know the truth. If we love people, we want to teach them the truth about Jesus and his church. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You've been listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We'll catch you in the next episode. If you missed one, check the podcast, share it with a friend. Until next time, take care. Peace.